The last few weeks, we've been working through the various parts of our church name, Trinity Evangel Church. There is no claim whatsoever to inspiration behind the name, and yet there certainly is intention without inspiration. Each part, first, middle, last name, are meant to remind us who God is, what He is like, who we are, who He's made us to be, what our lives should reflect. And just for sake of disclosure, I'm hoping that my sermon this morning will be a little bit shorter than normal because I have a few things to talk about at the end of our time. And also, for sake of disclosure, the plan is, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, to begin an actual study through the Gospel of John. And I'm going to tell you why that is next week, unless you can persuade me soon that that would be a bad idea. Anyway, Trinity reminds us that our God is eternally social and happy about it, as opposed to being social and needing to make sure one of the persons has more preeminence than the other persons. He's eternally relational, personal, and happy in Himself. Trinity should remind us that we know what love is because of the eternal Father and Son. Trinity reminds us what fellowship and intimacy can look like because of the eternal three in one. He is not only an example of relationship, He's the standard for our relationships. In particular, in marriage, and then certainly in the church community as well. Trinity should remind us of very glorious truths that we ought to reflect, to know and to reflect. Evangel is a word that means gospel. It's just a fancy word. We could have called it Trinity Gospel Church. That potentially would have communicated something different. I could have called it Trinity Evangelical Church, but hopefully evangel still makes you stop a little bit and think about the significance of that. Evangel reminds us, or should remind us, that God is holy and gracious. The gospel assumes bad news. The gospel assumes that there's sin that something needs to happen with. It requires some kind of response. So the gospel reminds us that God is holy, but it also reminds us that God is gracious to then make a way for us to be saved from the sin that we've committed. In Adam, all humanity rebelled against God, and that sin and every sin since resulted in the righteous judgment of separation. Separation, death. Between Adam and God, between Adam and Eve, between us and God, between us and each other. And in order for reconciliation to occur, a sacrifice was required. A sacrifice that we couldn't do on our own because we were coming as those who were dead, who were separated. We needed one who was perfect and with complete righteousness to be the substitute in our place. So because of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, we who believe are brought back to God. And not only that, because when we sin against each other and our sin separates our relationships on a horizontal plane, those sins against each other are also sins that have offended God. And if God has provided a way of forgiveness, then that means we also have a way to forgive each other. Because if we've offended Him and He can offer forgiveness, then certainly we can, who are lesser significant, even when we have been offended, can forgive others. That's really good news. This is evangel that saves us and shapes us. And then church. Church is that body of forgiven believers who gather together to worship the triune God, to celebrate and proclaim and live out the evangel until He comes. He unites us in one baptism by one Spirit under one Lord for one hope, And he is preparing us as one bride for his son. We are church. And Trinity Evangel Church is simply an expression locally, a small local expression of a global and historical reality. We're just a part of that. Trinity Evangel Church and all that those words represent, I mean, those are glorious truths. These are Christian truths. These truths give us reason to sing. These truths give us reason to live and reasons to die. They are also truths that cause us sometimes to be admired. If we're living like that, if we're living those things out, we will sometimes be admired. We will at other times be attacked. At sometimes, if we're living those things out, other people are going to seek us out for our help. And at other times, they're going to seek us out for our slaughter. Living the very same things causes both kinds of reactions. On one hand, Christians are to live in such a way, at least as depends on them, that they can live peaceably with all men. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And especially the leaders in the church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, are to live in such a way that they have a good reputation with outsiders. So try to live peaceably with all men, even to such an extent that you'd have a good reputation with outsiders. And at the same time, Jesus says, they're going to hate you for my name's sake. So, like, how do you live like that? How do you live in such a way that people can't decide whether they want to hug you or kill you? Whether they wish you were their best friend or whether they wish you would move to Antarctica. That is the kind of life that we're supposed to lead. We bring out hatred, and we're the only ones who are offering hope. We make people mad by offering them hope. Sometimes we pursue, this is how confused, quote unquote, we are. Sometimes we pursue unity by dividing. Sometimes we seek peace by killing sin. You're not supposed to engage in war for sake of peace, generally speaking. That's not how it should go. We bring life by dying. We mourn a crucified king and then immediately start singing about the same thing. It's crazy. It's Christian. It's definitely not boring. It shouldn't be boring if we're living it out fully like that. And when it comes to our name in particular, Trinity Evangel Church, each of the three parts should humble us in certain ways, and each of the three parts should embolden us. They embolden us and will inevitably aggravate, that's the title, offenses aggravated and assuaged. If we're really living this out, we are going to aggravate. Or in other words, we're going to inflame. We're going to provoke. We're going to make certain offenses worse. If we're truly living it out like we should be, we're going to offend other people on a spectrum from just causing them displeasure to causing them resentment to even making them angry. There's a spectrum of ways you can offend people, from lesser offense, I guess, to greater offense. Displeasure, resentment, anger, that's my own attempt to provide, you know, slots along the spectrum. And at the same time, if we live out all three parts of our name, we will be humbled and likely assuage. That's not a sewage. That's assuage or avoid, reduce, diminish, make something that is unpleasant less unpleasant. We will assuage certain other offenses. But it's absolutely crucial that we offend well. We need to offend the right kind of people for the right reasons. If we're not causing certain kind of offenses, we're not living up to our name. we're not living as Christians. And at the same time, if we don't avoid certain other offenses, we're also not living up to our name. So, two main points. Offenses aggravated and offenses assuaged. And I'm going to try to do this relatively quickly. So, offenses aggravated. If we're truthful, if we're bold, if we're faithful, we will necessarily offend a good number of people. As Trinitarians, here are some of the kind of offenses that we should aggravate. As Christians, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we cannot help but aggravate Jews, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Muslims. That's just to name a few. I selected them because they're monotheists, which we claim to be monotheists as well. It's just that we are triune monotheists. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. Men will go to hell for eternity for thinking that Jesus is something less than eternally existent as God. You can't have some other kind of Jesus who either was God in a cycle, but he wasn't always existent, or he was a created being that's a super special created being, but not God. Those people will spend an eternity in punishment, because who Jesus is and who God is in his triunity is very important. Our triune God is a jealous God. He says as much in Exodus 34:14. It doesn't talk about the Trinity there necessarily. But here's the thing. Who loves God more than himself? God loves God more than anybody else. He would have to if he's going to love what is most lovely. God is the only one in the universe for whom that's okay to love himself, and that's appropriate. Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole book, The End for Which God Created the World. He makes that argument. I don't even have that in my notes. It's a great book. Nevertheless, God loves God. All three persons love the other two persons. And they're not accepting when one of the other three persons is not loved like they should be. Our God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his person, for his three persons, for the persons and their honor. So unless we worship him as he is, we have no fellowship with him. And idolaters, I realize we don't like necessarily saying that word unless we're in church with people that we don't think are committing idolatry. But idolaters of any sort must be offended. Likewise, practical idolaters must be offended. As Trinitarians, we will offend certain kinds of practical idolaters. That includes, to name a few, homosexuals. Homosexuals claim they try to do away with distinctions between male and female roles. Well, where do male and female roles come from? Let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created him. That's back in Genesis chapter 1. You do away with male and female roles, their distinctives and their differences, that is reflecting a false god. That's reflecting an idol. Egalitarians. Egalitarian is that 50-cent theological word to talk about those in particular with marriage or even in society who want to do away with different responsibilities for men and women. Maybe we could also include in that egalitarian group feminists who want manly roles for women, maybe even like women pastors, and who want men to start behaving like women in effeminate kind of ways. Well, that's reflecting a false god. That's reflecting a non-Trinitarian God. As Trinitarians, we must absolutely say that these things are wrong, and at least according to the papers that I see, those kinds of things offend people when you say it's wrong. He's one God. Our pluralistic society can't handle that. They don't like us to say there's one and only one exclusive divinity in three persons. But here's the thing. We are not given the prerogative to say whatever we want about God. Well, my God isn't like that. Like, you can say that, and that's an offense to God. So if we're not going to offend God, then we'll necessarily be offending some other people for those reasons that I've just mentioned. As His image bearers, we're not entitled to live however we want. And that requires certain kinds of things. So as Trinitarians, we're going to aggravate some offenses. As evangelists, I've got evangel-ists, but evangelists is a word that we use too. That's fine. Because we're not just going to make people mad when it comes to being Trinitarians, because we who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that He's the way, the truth, the life, we sang about that this morning, that no man can come to the Father except through Him. That's John chapter 14, verse 6. We who proclaim the good news cannot help but aggravate unrighteous people who would prefer to be left alone in their unrighteousness. Because darkness hates light. That is true. The unrighteous who love their sin, they don't want the guilt. They love the world. They love the praise of men. God's holiness is not something that's beautiful to them. They prefer darkness. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 3. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's verses 19 and 20 of John chapter 3. We're going to aggravate unrighteous people by telling them the good news. We are also going to aggravate self-righteous people. We are equal offender opportunity kind of people. The unrighteous and the self-righteous should be offended at full preaching of the gospel. Those who love the glory of their own obedience, who don't want to hear that all of their hard obedience is worse than worthless, it's actually damnable. Because the best that their best obedience could be, according to Isaiah 64:6, the passage everybody knows, it's worse than worthless, it's damnable. To try to make God be pleased with our good works. We can't come up with enough obedience or righteousness that meets His standard. The self-righteous don't want to hear that they've got to renounce their own boasting. They don't want to hear that their boast should be only in Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Yeah, you can boast, but it makes a huge difference whether we will boast in ourselves and our righteousness, or we boast in somebody else's righteousness. As evangelists, we will aggravate the offense of the unrighteous, the self-righteous, and I think that also is going to offend the cool people and the comfortable ones. Because it's hard to preach the evangel, the gospel, even just in its 1 Corinthians 15, I received what was of first importance, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. He was crucified. You can't have a bloody crucified Savior and turn that into cool conversation. You can't make that hip sounding. You can be kind, and that, I mean, we're getting to that. Yes, you can be kind, but the cross is scandalous, it's gruesome, it's messy, it's undignified, it's not cool. And when Christ called disciples and He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, the call come and die is not respectable. It's not highly esteemed. And is offensive to those who think themselves wise and powerful and noble in this world. Why would we call people to embrace shame? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about not many, consider your calling. There's not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble, according to this world, who are called. Who wants to be called into a life of shame? Me. I do. We do, if we want the joy of the evangel. That offends certain people. As a, or as the church, so we're still aggravating offenses at this point. We're still making it worse. As a, or as the church, we're going to aggravate, choose your jargon. Postmodern, anti-structure, anti-authority, anti-everything except for being anti-people. Being anti is the only thing to be pro about in a postmodern, post-Christian, whatever sociological terms you want to throw on there. But we believe that God is making manifest His wisdom through the church. For however many hypocrites show up there, for however much sin still takes place there, it is the church that God is working in. It is the church that Jesus said He was going to build, that the gates of hell would not prevail against. We don't get to have Christianity without church. That's going to offend certain types of people, and that's appropriate. Independence, virtual churchgoers, according to Spurgeon, all those good-for-nothing bricks that are detached, they may be offended. And as long as we're offending people for those types of reasons, we're in good company, because Jesus offended people for those types of reasons, for truth type of reasons. But aggravating offenses is not the only thing we do. We also assuage them. We ought also to be living in such a way that reduces or diminishes certain types of offenses. And there's some categories for that as well. Being a Christian is light and darkness. Obviously, that can irritate the darkness. At the same time, if being a Christian humbles us, if it makes us servants, if it makes us salty, then it is making us an aroma of life to life for some. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Fragrance is an interesting word. Generally speaking, you don't use fragrance to describe something putrid or offensive. Fragrance is an attractive word. He, through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? What an amazing position that the same kind of life draws some to life and more life, and to others causes them to reject even more, and death to more death, if you can be more dead. While we aggravate certain offenses, while yes, we are a fragrance of death to death for some, we also ought to be a fragrance of life to life for others. We want to make it hard. Doesn't mean that we're going to be totally able to successfully keep them from being offended. But it's much harder for them to hold on to their anger when they see us laying down our lives for them. That ought to be harder. Yes, they could still be mad. Yes, they could still kill us. But that ought to be harder for them to maintain that anger. So as Trinitarians, there are certain kind of offenses that we should diminish. The old pastor's joke is, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. And I've laughed at that. We laugh at that. It's kind of funny to an extent. Because it can reflect the attitude of a boss God, of a tyrant God, of an overlord kind of God, who is just put off and put out by his lessers, requiring him to interact with them. Ooh. If it weren't for you all, I could be a great God and have happiness to myself. That attitude turns people off. That's offensive. That's offensive for pastors to act that way and for any Christian to act that way. We reflect a triune God. And the Father has never said, never joked, you know, being God would be great if it weren't for the Son. Father's never had a thought, never wanted to joke about that. Because there's not only an inescapable connection, that connection is what brings him joy. So to say the Christian life or ministry, whether that's pastoral or, you know, otherwise, to say it would be great without the people really misses the point. And it, like I say, I think that attitude causes offense. Now I get that when the Father says, you know, God would be great being God if it weren't for the Son, I get, well, the Son is a little bit different than the rest of us are, because they're all perfect. Of course they like each other. Well, that's true. We have sin. Sin messes stuff up, so we need the evangel. But it's not just that God enjoys fellowship with in the Trinity. God took on flesh to have fellowship with us. God sent His Spirit to reside in us. God says, confess your sin for sake of fellowship with me. And if God is seeking that fellowship with us, then we ought to then be seeking that with each other. Our unwillingness to engage with people and serve people is our offense, no matter how accurate our sentences are. Love is more than speaking with tongues of men and tongues of angels, prophetic powers, and understanding mysteries and all knowledge. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. That's where I got those things from. Love is more than great sentences. And as Trinitarian Christians, we ought to be avoiding certain kind of offenses that come from that distance. And it totally takes spiritual discipline to live this way. I get it. I don't like people in my flesh. Sure, I understand that. It takes spiritual discipline to live like unity doesn't require unison. Like, you can chew on that one for 4 or 5 months. That unity doesn't require unison, and that diversity doesn't equal division. Mind-blowing, like, life to try to, the rest of our lives to try to actually live that out. But imagine, how difficult, how much harder, or even unreasonable it would be for the world to hate us if we were really outdoing one another in showing each other honor. That's Romans 12:10. It requires us to be outdoing one another in showing honor. Well, but they're not like me. They don't think like me. They're not agreeing with me even on all things. How can I show them, how can I outdo them in showing honor? Well, imagine how much harder it would be for the world to hate us if they saw us happily. Here's some honor for you. Here's some honor. More honor. Love you. Here's some honor. And as it is, we just put ammunition in their criticism guns by behaving in the same sort of small-minded, selfish, separating ways that they do. They've seen that before in their house. So they look at people in the church. They don't really see anything different. Of course, that's going to give them more ammunition in their guns. So as Trinitarians, we ought to avoid certain kind of offenses, certain kind of isolating, arrogant offenses that come along with that. As evangelists, we ought to avoid certain kind of offenses because we have a gospel of graciousness. The gospel of grace doesn't ignore sin. Talked about the fact that that will likely offend unrighteous, self-righteous people when we talk about the gospel. However, it is a gospel of grace that we're supposed to be proclaiming and modeling. Yes, that obviously means, if nothing else, recognizing we ourselves have received grace, that we ourselves didn't deserve grace, because that's part of what it means to get grace, is that you didn't deserve it. If we acted like we didn't deserve it, rather than just saying we didn't deserve it, but totally treating them like, I mean, you see why I got it, though. I didn't deserve it, but like, look at me. So, obviously we should live in a way that demonstrates we get that we got grace, that we didn't deserve grace. Yes, we ought to be humble, but we also ought to give other people what they don't deserve. I think that's at least two steps in the process, because humility isn't a state of quiet, secluded meditation. I'm humble. I sit in my corner and I'm more and more humble. It is not a quiet, secluded state. It is instead a motive for aggressive service and sacrifice, at least if we look at Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, what does it say was the leading thing up to him taking on flesh, becoming obedient to the point of a servant, even to death on a cross? Because he didn't account equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. Humility didn't keep Jesus in heaven. It sent him to take on flesh and serve and give up his life for other people. Humility is a motive. Humility makes us free to give and spend and lose and die. Pride is what causes us to try to keep it all to ourselves. Pride is what gets us panicked that somebody else might be getting something that they don't deserve. The gospel is about grace we receive, and the gospel is a model for us to give grace. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the passage of scripture that Jim read. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We ourselves have been reconciled to God. That is the gospel power at work in us. But it doesn't leave us as those who have been reconciled. It moves us out to implore other men to be reconciled also. But it is so startling to me, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in chapter 5, and in chapter 6. Like, I want to own. I got to come back and teach through, or at least study through before I die. I really want to study through, maybe teach through 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Because there's some really powerful stuff here. It's startling to me that in the imploring men to be reconciled to God, Paul makes no comments about their systematic theologies and about their doctrinal statements and about making sure that their sentences are accurate. I like that, okay? I do. Writing a good sentence not only brings me pleasure, it's a lot easier than talking to people. Unless they read that sentence and start criticizing it, but then you just, you know, move further away from them. But when it comes to gospel ministry, when it comes to this work of imploring others to be reconciled to God, how in the world can he say in verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by a kind of life? If we saw this kind of life, it'd be hard to be offended by their imploring to be reconciled. You see them giving up their life. That's how important the message is. That's how earnest they are in it. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Then he throws in some positive things. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech. Like we finally got to at least honesty, if not good doctrine and teaching. Truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I mean, talk about a guy who was confused. Well, which is it, Paul? It's both. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And verses 11, 12, and 13 are big. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. I think one of the reasons people are offended is because our own hearts aren't open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. You get that command means it's possible. It was required on behalf of the Corinthians to widen their hearts to Paul. I think that also means for those of us, there is obligation and responsibility to widen our hearts for others. And you know what? That's hard. At least according to all the things we just talked about. I think those are examples of him commending how his heart was open. And as evangelists, as those who have the privileged ministry of the gospel, that's not just the paid people, that's every Christian, as those who are defined and shaped by the gospel, who proclaim the gospel, our hearts need to be open. Yes, people might still hate you. Yes, they may still attack, slander, gossip, all those different kinds of things. But that is necessary if we're going to fully live it out. As the church, in terms of offenses assuaged, should people, and I'm specifically thinking of unbelievers, should people feel comfortable or uncomfortable when they visit the church at worship? Depends. Depends on why they're uncomfortable. Totally, there are certain things that should make them uncomfortable, and totally there are other things that should make them feel like home. And they should hate that they can't decide which it is. As a church, yes, we might offend them that we only worship one God. That would be a reason for them to feel uncomfortable. They might also be offended because we're acting like jerks. That would be a reason they shouldn't feel uncomfortable. Meaning we should not act like jerks. They might be offended that our gospel confronts their sin, but their offense might be harder to carry if we joyfully sang about it, if we joyfully sang about how great our hope is, and if we humbly offered them the hope as well, if we treated them as better than we are, not because they deserved it, but because we're treated better than we deserved. It's like somebody treats us better than we deserved, and then we start thinking, oh, now I deserve it. Or someone starts giving us more than we deserved, and we're like grasping onto it. God has enough grace that we can share some of our extra that He gave us. We can pass it on to other people. And we should. And we will, again, not necessarily guarantee that they won't be offended, but it should be harder for them to carry that on. And that's a responsibility we have if we're going to live up to our name as Christians. And as Christians who are part of Trinity Evangel Church. So, I get the Christian life involves growth, and so does church life. And Trinity Evangel Church, at however many weeks old, 3 months old, they don't really expect a lot from a 3 month old. But nevertheless, by God's grace, by the Spirit, by the Word, by body life, we have a glorious future. Even if Trinity Evangel Church has no place and no doors and like we go elsewhere, as Christians, we have a glorious future. And we ought to try to grow up into who we are and reflect the great God that we serve, that we worship. He's a Trinity. There's great news in the gospel. It's powerful. It's making us into His bride, and He loves us. And we ought to take advantage of all that He gives us. Father, help us to do that. We want to grow up. We want, as a body, to mature. Obviously, then individuals doing that, and each part working properly, but then the whole body being built up in love. Make us the kind of people that sadly but faithfully cause certain offenses, and yet joyfully, even if it's hard, diminish or relieve, make some of the offenses less offensive because we're living out what You called us to do as Christians. And we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.